Well, if you have your Bibles, evangelism. Evangelism tomorrow night is canceled. Friday night evangelism tomorrow night is canceled. So if you know anyone that's not here that typically does come out, you want to let them know that. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, pick it up in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Would you pray with me one more time? Lord, we just ask that you would anoint, Lord, this time as we study. Put away all of our distractions, Lord. All of the things that might be burdening our hearts. And Father, fill us, God, with a focus, Lord, right now. And really give us an insight, Lord, to your word. We ask you to open it to us. We ask you to apply it to our lives. And Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would anoint me to teach, but I ask as well your Holy Spirit would speak to the hearts of your people. Therefore, Lord, I ask your Spirit would anoint all of us, Lord, to hear. And God, that you would apply through the work of your Spirit to each and every person's life your word tonight. And God, that you would be magnified and glorified. The name of Jesus would be high and lifted up. And that when we leave this place tonight, our eyes would be fixed once again upon the truth of the gospel, upon the simplicity that's in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 8, he says, therefore, which means we got to go back and see what it's there for. Which takes us back to verse 6, where it says, therefore, which then would go back to see what that's there for. Paul has been really calling Timothy to take over the ministry. And he talks about in verses 3 through 5 there, he talks about how he believes that there's a genuine faith in Timothy. First in Timothy's grandmother, and then in Timothy's mother, and now he is convinced is in Timothy. A genuine faith, a sincere love for Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, therefore, based on that genuine faith, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us, Timothy, a spirit of fear. And we saw that that word speaks of a coward. God hasn't given us a spirit of a coward, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We saw here that there was an issue with maybe Timothy being tempted to be a coward. Paul is really writing this letter on his deathbed, as we've learned. Paul's ready to depart. Timothy is ready to take over this ministry that Paul has really been leading Timothy in for years now. Timothy being Paul's right-hand man. And so Paul says, Timothy, and we saw the word there in verse 6, stir up was fan the flame. Timothy, stir it up, because you're going to need to use your gifts to their fullest capacity. I'm going on. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I'm ready to go. I'm going home. I'm departing from this present world. I'm going to be with the Lord. It's over, Timothy, here on this earth. And I'm giving you the ministry. Now remember, in 1 Timothy, Timothy was left in Ephesus to take care of some ministry there, some difficult ministry. And Timothy, by this time, has understood that the ministry wasn't easy. It wasn't an easy ride. It was difficult. There were situations and issues and problems and things that he had to deal with that weren't funny and confronting and, excommunicating people. And there was just some real difficulties in the ministry, a lot of false teachers and all of these things. Timothy realized that. Timothy also recognizes that Paul, as he writes this, is in prison because of the gospel. And so he says, Timothy, you can't be a coward. You can't let fear grip your heart. But you must realize that God hasn't given us a spirit of a coward or of fear. But God has given us a spirit of power. God has given us all the power that we need, the ability. God has given us a spirit of power. He's given us a spirit of love and of a sound mind. We saw the word sound mind is better translated self-discipline. Self-control. Timothy, God has given us a spirit of power. The power that comes through His Holy Spirit to do the things that He has called us to do. For apart from the work of His Spirit, we can't do them. Apart from His grace, we can't be enabled to do that which He's called us to. A spirit of power. A spirit of love for the Lord. A love for the people. A love to do that which God has called us to do. He's filled our hearts with love. Paul writes, being a man that his heart used to be filled with hatred for Christians. Hatred for people that didn't believe the way he did. And God had touched his life with such a love, the love of Christ. Melted a hardened heart and turned it into a soft, moldable, shapeable heart. Paul understood that love. He says it was the love of Christ that constrains us. In the context there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, as he says the love of Christ constrains us, he's speaking of ministry. Service to the Lord, loving people, reaching out to the unbelievers with the gospel, being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. It's his love that moves us. It's his love that challenges us. It's his love that does this work in us. And then there's that need for self-control, that need for self-discipline to be faithful to what God has called him. To not allow fear to grip his heart and to cause him to do something that he shouldn't do, but that he can possess his being, if you would. As the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, he says that I want to fight in such a way, I want to run in such a way as to win. He says, I bring my body into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself wouldn't be disqualified. He uses the analogy of an athlete, and he talks about when an athlete is self-disciplined, temperate in all things, he says there. That an athlete is one that has his body under control to his mind. Even as a Christian, even as he, as a preacher of the gospel, must have his body, must have his appetites under control to his mind, to the Spirit of the Lord in him. Self-discipline, so important. And so he says now, therefore, based on that, based on the genuine faith in you, based on the calling that's now on your life, based on stirring up the gift in you, based on not being a coward, but being one that is strong and filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, that word power is brought up as it is there in verse 7. He says, therefore, don't be ashamed. Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What's he talking about? The testimony of our Lord. He's talking about the gospel. The testimony that they're to preach. Even as Paul says to the Romans, there in chapter 1 and verse 16. He says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I'm not ashamed. Paul lived his life in not being a coward, not being ashamed of the gospel, not drawing back because he believed the gospel with all that was in him. He believed that what God had spoken, what God had done on the cross was something real, something that affected his life. And Paul went through many sufferings because of his belief in the gospel. But in spite of all of his trials, in spite of all of the suffering that he encountered because of the gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed. Here at the end of his life, he's not ashamed. He's in prison. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's still living the same way. How did he do it? How did he go through all that he went through? The Apostle Paul went through a lot. According to 2 Corinthians, we see some of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, and you've heard me read them before. I want to read out of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8. He says, we are hard pressed on every side. This is the ministry. This is the gospel. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in dismay. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Note that, for Jesus' sake. Not for stupidity's sake. Not for zeal's sake, but for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our mortal bodies. So then death is working in us, but life in you. This was Paul's life. This is what he writes. And he says here in verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, in reference to the persecutions. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know, verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I want you to notice something here. There's an eternal view that got Paul through what he went through. He goes on in chapter 5 to talk about that eternal body, that state in heaven, and he ends the chapter with being an ambassador of Christ, where we talked about verse 14, the love of Christ constraining him. And then in chapter 6, pick it up in verse 3, he says, for we give no offense in anything that our ministry might not be blamed. Now listen to this, verse 4. He's going to go through another list. He says, but in all things we are commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. Now this is his ministry. So those of you that feel called to serve the Lord and feel called to ministry and want to be a part of that, count the cost. He says this. This is our ministry. In much persecutions. In much tribulation. I'm in verse 4. In needs. In distresses. In stripes. In imprisonments. In tumults. In labors. In sleeplessness. In fasting. By purity and by knowledge. By long suffering and by kindness, by the Holy Spirit and by sincere love, by the word of truth and by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and by dishonor, by evil report and by good report, as deceived and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Well, that is the end of that is glorious. That's the end of persecutions, tumults, stripes, imprisonments. Unknown, yet well known to God. Poor, but yet making so many rich with salvation. And going on. The beauty of it, but the cost of it. And Paul goes on in chapter 11 in another list. He says in verse 23, he says, as they are ministers of Christ, I speak as a fool, I the more. This is ministry right here. This is ministers of Christ. This is what it means to be in ministry. He says, my ministry is more valid than theirs, as he's making an argument with false apostles. My ministry is more valid than theirs because of these things. He says, I speak as a fool, I the more in labor, more abundant, in stripes beyond measure. In persecutions more frequent, in deaths more often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I'd spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils among my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides all the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Welcome to the ministry. You know, I mean, this guy has experienced suffering. And Paul and Timothy has seen it all. Timothy's seen it. Be not deceived. Timothy understands this. He's been with Paul. He's watched these things happen. In fact, in chapter 3 of our text, 2 Timothy, he says in verse 10, "But you have carefully followed," speaking to Timothy, "my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Timothy, you've carefully followed it. You know it. You've seen it. You know what you're getting into. And Paul would say again in Romans chapter 1 there in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He would say here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8, "Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And then that list that's found there in 2 Corinthians. And then as you travel through the book of Romans, you come to Romans chapter 8. And in verse 18, we find, even like we found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, how Paul did it, how he went through all of these afflictions and trials and persecutions. He said that the sufferings of the present time, there in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. He says, here's how you do it, Timothy. Here's the issue. Yes, there's sufferings, there's persecutions, there's stripes, imprisonments, there's dangers often, there's weariness, there's toil, there's sleeplessness, there's hunger and there's thirst. There's deep concern for all the things happening in the churches. But I endured them all. How did I endure them all? I endured them because I realized this: they're not even worthy to be compared to eternity. To the Lord in eternity. You know, eternity is nothing without Jesus. When we say eternity, we must realize it's Jesus. It's being with Him. It's being freed from things that separate us from Him. Sin. It's having a glorified body. It's sitting with the Lord. It's being at the throne of God. That's heaven. What would heaven be without the throne of God? It would be miserable. It'd be just like it is today. Here on earth. But Paul realized and believed and was convinced in his mind that the sufferings of this present time can't even compare. The word "worthy" that's used there is the word for a scale. It speaks of weights. It's a word that speaks of there's the scale and there's the two compartments that hold the. The one side has the weights, the other side has the fruits and vegetables or whatever you might be weighing, grain or something in the marketplace of Paul's day. And what he's saying is, when that scale would be level, when it would tilt, and then finally as you would put a certain amount of weights on one side and then you would begin to put the produce on the other side, and pretty soon it would come level, they'd say it's worthy. It's worthy. Paul's saying this, that there's no equality. The sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared to the glory. You can't even compare them. They so far outweigh the glory. Or the glory so far outweighs the sufferings. They're not worthy. And so Paul in his dying days here calls on Timothy to be strong. To not fear. To get filled with the power of God. The love of God. To be a man of faithfulness and commitment to the calling. To do what he did. To endure all things for the sake of the elect. As he would go on in chapter 2 to say. That they might obtain salvation. That calling on Paul's life, he's passing to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, don't back off. Don't fear. What a word. So easily we find ourselves ashamed of the Lord when we're in the midst of persecution and suffering. And as we go through the list that we've read tonight, they can't compare to our lives. We're not even near like three phrases in one of these lists. We're so far from it. But there was something that moved the Apostle Paul. Church, it's not saying, okay, I've got to just do it. I've got to be strong. I've got to love. I've got to be self-disciplined. It's understanding. It's being convinced, as Paul would say in the end of Romans 8. He says, I'm persuaded. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come shall ever be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I'm persuaded that heaven's a guarantee. You know, the Catholics teach today that there's no guarantee. They hope. They wish. They work. And so many religions are like that. So many cults are like that. They hope, they wish, they work. Paul wasn't like that. Christianity ought not be like that. There's a guarantee. That's what the word hope means. The biblical word hope. The guarantee of the things yet not seen, but are an absolute truth. And that's what faith is. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. That's what it is. And what Paul has that some of us might not have, that so many Christians don't have, is an absolute persuasion. He's persuaded. And he says, Timothy, you better be persuaded. Paul was so convinced that when he came to his death, when he came to a point where he was ready to die, he could say this. When he was at another time in his life where he didn't know if he was going to die or not. He was in prison. He writes in Philippians chapter 1, the book of rejoicing. The book where he talks about joy and rejoicing 16 times in 4 chapters and I think 104 verses. He says, rejoice, thanksgiving. And he talks about it. He says, I rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice always. And he says there in chapter 1 and verse 19 or verse 20. He says, I don't know what's going to happen, but he says this. That I have an earnest expectation and hope. That in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so Christ will be magnified in my body, whether through death or life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, he was persuaded. Now you know if you're persuaded if you're in that place. We can only guess tonight if we're persuaded. We can only pray that we are, and we can only live in a way that we are. But when we're faced with death, it's really when you know, am I persuaded? He was persuaded. He says, listen, Christ will be magnified in my body. That boldness that I've always had, I will continue to have, whether through death or life. You know what I love about the Apostle Paul is he didn't question the Lord. Lord, if you take my life, be magnified. He didn't say, Lord, if you spare me, boy, you'll be glorified. But Lord, if I die, well, it's going to be horrible. Well, you have forsaken me. And Lord, it's over. But that wasn't his attitude. That's not how he approached suffering. He said, Lord, as always, so now also be magnified in me through death or life. Because for me to live, it's Christ. And to die, it's gain. Far better to go home and be with you, Lord. I'm persuaded. I believe in it. And that belief here and now didn't just get him to heaven, but it got him through this life with a heavenly hope and with joy in the midst of suffering. And he passes it on to Timothy and he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Nor, secondly, don't be ashamed of, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me. Notice me, his prisoner. I'm in prison because of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of me. And if you read on in the chapter, you find that at the end of the chapter, there's a gentleman named in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he's often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day, and that you know very well how many he ministered to, or how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Therefore, look at chapter 2. Therefore, are you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Faithful men, after he just talked about one. One that's not ashamed. These faithful men that he's speaking of is somebody that's not ashamed, that's persuaded, that's committed to the gospel. And that when Paul was in prison, this man, Onesiphorus, wasn't ashamed. He risked his life searching for Paul in Rome. That wasn't a good thing. You don't go around searching for a prisoner of Rome. That doesn't help your reputation, nor your safety. And he did, because he wasn't ashamed. He didn't fear death. Onesiphorus didn't fear death. He wasn't afraid of the consequences because he was convicted in eternity. So many of us live our lives in fear because we have not been persuaded in our minds that there's more than this life. Although we say it with our mouth, we believe it. In conversation, and we even believe it enough to say we're Christians and we read the scriptures and we pray and we go to church and we love God. But when it comes down to it, we simply lack faith. Now, Timothy was tempted to do the same thing. Therefore, Paul tells him, don't be ashamed. Not that Timothy was ashamed. The Greek's very clear that it wasn't a present thing, but it was a warning for a future temptation. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the Lord's servants. You know, when somebody dies for the faith, we ought not to be ashamed. We ought not to feel like that is going to mar the witness of Christ. No, it's not. See, in our own understanding, we might feel that way. Don't be ashamed. And so here we have a man who is the martyr writing this. When I go, when I die, which Paul understood he was gonna. When I am martyred, Timothy, you don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of our ministry. But stand up. He says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Timothy, don't be ashamed. In fact, share with me. Be a partner with me in the suffering. Suffering's going to come. In the time that they lived, suffering was there. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. There was going to be suffering. There was going to be imprisonments. There was going to be tumults. There was going to be stripes. There was going to be dangers. And there was suffering. Don't draw back. Go forward. Don't be timid. Be bold. Don't be ashamed, but share. Partner together with me, Timothy. partner together here with me in the sufferings. They're going to come upon you too. And as he goes on to say, we already read tonight, for all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Your suffering and mine might be a little bit different than Paul's. Maybe we're not threatened with imprisonment today. But the reality is that you might be one day. And the way things are happening and what's going on today in our societies, whether you're blind to it or not, whether our eyes as Christians are closed to it or not, are going that way. And there are persecutions that happen in America, maybe not like in other places, but who knows? Who's to say that those things that happen today in Sudan or happen today in China or happen in these closed countries, those things that have been happening in Afghanistan for years to Christians, aren't going to happen one day in our land? Or who's to say that you're not going to be in one of those lands preaching the gospel? And those things aren't going to happen to you. But even beyond physical suffering, there is spiritual persecution. The enemy. People will persecute us, maybe not with blows, but they'll persecute us with words. And how many of us are ashamed just by words? How much more ashamed do we think we'd be when the threat of death came upon us? When the threat of stripes or imprisonments would come upon us? It's a time to really search our hearts and to really say, Lord, what is Christianity? Because I know that we're so used to Christianity being, something, you go to church. Christians go to church, they read their Bibles, they pray. And the real strong Christians witness. But that's not Christianity. That's not biblical New Testament Christianity. And everybody today wants to, study the book of Acts. And wants to see the early church come back. And just the fire that we saw in the early church. Everyone wants to see that. Everybody's excited about that. And that's good. But nobody's willing to do simply what the early church did. Living New Testament Christianity. And we're never going to see a revival until we're ready to obey the Lord. It's not that God's hand is short, that He can't save. It's not that God said, I just don't want to do revival. It's God saying, you guys won't accept revival. You won't do that which I said before you tonight. You won't allow me to work in your lives today. You won't stand up on the job with, somebody with the gospel. A little persecution and you shy. You draw back. You be quiet. You don't stand up. How are you going to stand up like the early church did? If I do a revival, there's going to be much opposition. You can't stand now, you're not going to stand then. You're so distracted by the things of this world that you don't understand what it means to pray for the lost. You don't know what it means to stand in the gap. I sought for one who would build a wall and stand in the gap, but I found none. And the next verse there in Ezekiel, the next verse is, and therefore I destroyed the nation. It's heavy. Ezekiel isn't saying God found people. They stood in the gap and He did a revival. Ezekiel's saying God searched and He could find none who would stand in the gap, who would preach the gospel, who would pray, who would stand up, who would build a wall and say, I'm not leaving. Therefore, I destroyed. Therefore, I brought destruction. Well, that's heavy. And don't think God has changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The scripture says, Jesus declares to the woman at the well in John 4, that the Lord is seeking such who will worship Him in spirit and truth. He's seeking. Do you know that God is seeking those that worship Him in spirit and truth? We know from the Old Testament, it talks about the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the whole earth, searching for anyone whose heart that is loyal, the word loyal, committed to Him, loyal to Him. It's searching. Searching. Worship in spirit and truth isn't an afterglow. There can be spirit and truth in an afterglow, and I hope it is in ours. But spirit and truth is life. Jesus wasn't talking about a guitar and song in John 4. Jesus was talking about a life consecrated, committed to the Lord. The woman there at the well, she's saying, we worship here and you guys worship there. And Jesus says, listen, it's neither here or there. It's in spirit and in truth. That's what God's after. It's not a place. It's a heart. It's done by my spirit. It's done through my truth. And so many times we want the book of Acts. Even as we're studying the book of Acts, we're seeing these things. We want miracles. We want this. We want that. But there's very few that want to go through what the book of Acts Christians went through. There's very few that are willing to count the cost. There's very few that are willing to live the life. When I say live the life, I mean a life consecrated to the Lord. Not looking around and saying, well, I pray more than that person, or I'm walking the Spirit more than this individual. See, we always want to compare. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says, why do you measure yourselves by yourselves and compare yourselves with yourselves? This is not wise. What a word. What are you doing? And that was the church of Corinth. Look around, comparing, and you know, look at us, and we're spiritual, and the gifts move in our church. And what are you doing? Comparing yourself by yourselves. The word is measuring. The Greek word, it's like a tape measure. Well, you know, we're this high. And they're only, you know, down here. They're 3 feet. We're 10. We're twice as high. Or look at me. I'm higher. I'm deeper, if you would, with the Lord than them. Or our church is more spirit-filled or more on fire than that church. And, you know, it's amazing that people tell me that. And I always say, you know, you shouldn't compare yourself with another church or another believer. But you should look at the Word of God. And if we look at the book of Acts in our church, we've got a long way to go. A long way. Well, but we're you know, mobilizing in missions, and we're out on the streets evangelizing. We have all-night prayer meetings, and we're ministering, you know, to the old, to the young. We're reaching out and touching. Good. Good. That's a start. But that church, they don't do anything. They don't even have a missionary. They don't even pray for the nations. Well, so you're five. They're 5 feet, and you're 10. Well, you got another 1,000 to go. Look at the Book of Acts. You know, and it's like we don't understand that. Wait, there's more. And you know, something's so important. Listen, you can go as deep with God as you want to. We cap off. I'm done. I'm doing good. We cap off. Oh, what a tragedy. The Lord says, I mean, you've tasted, but you haven't yet partaken, and you think you're done. Well, that's because you don't know who I am. I'm so much bigger than you and your life and what people think. Paul, he wasn't one of those guys that just capped off. Paul didn't look around and say, well, I'm doing better than they are. Paul the Apostle said, hey, I'm the chief of sinners. And I need His grace. He got filled with the Spirit of God and sought the Lord and just continued to go deeper and deeper in his life with the Lord. And now he's calling Timothy to do the same. And he's saying, Timothy, you've got to share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. How are you going to do it, Timothy? How are you going to do this? How are we going to live a life like that in our society, in the way we were raised, in the way that we think, in the comforts that we're so used to? How are we going to get out of that? How are we going to step up? Step it up a notch, we say. We got to step it up more than a notch. Every day, step it up another notch. How are we going to do that? According to the power of God, as Paul tells Timothy. He doesn't just say do something, but he shows them how. He says it's in the NIV translates it, by the power of God. And what does it mean? According to the power of God. By the power of God. what Paul is saying. He's saying, Timothy, you share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, enabled by the power of God. That's how we're going to do it, Timothy. That's how I did it. I did it by the power of God. Now, this brings us back to a point we talked about last week in verse 7, when we looked at power. It's that New Testament. We want to look at the early church, the New Testament, the book of Acts. And as we've been studying it, we hear the same thing every week. Get filled with the Spirit. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I can't stress it enough. And it is such a tragedy today that there's so much debate over what it means to be filled with the Spirit that people aren't filled with the Spirit. We're too busy debating about what it means and not experiencing the power that's offered to us. You can disagree on what my definition of being filled with the Spirit is compared to your definition. Who cares? I'm convinced in my definition, I've studied it out. That's the conclusions I've come to. But here's the issue. Are you filled with the Spirit? Is the power of God resting upon your life? Is the anointing of God upon you? And boy, Satan's so good, and we're so dumb. We are sheep. Just dumb sheep that will walk right off a cliff. That food will be right before us and we will stand here, I'm starving. That's how sheep are. The shepherd has to put their nose in it. And you know, we're over here debating about, you know, baptism and filled, and we're starving. Just go for it. Define it however you want. Just the results, are they in your life? And Satan goes, oh, talk about it more. Read more books about it. Study it out. Write your own book about it. And nobody's ever thought, hey, maybe it's not a theory, but a reality. Maybe it's something God wants me to experience in my life. And as I do, I think the Scriptures will become more illuminated to me as I begin to see it in my own life. Church, there is nothing sweeter than just being filled with the Spirit of God. Allowing God to be God and allowing His grace to take work in our lives because of what He did for us, we can be filled with His Spirit. We can walk with Him. We can have boldness. But you say, but I'm not bold by nature. You say, but I'm shy. I'm just not like the guys that I see that are bold. Let me tell you something. Without the filling of the Spirit, those people that you see that you think are just by nature bold, they're not. You wouldn't believe me if I told you by nature I'm incredibly shy. Because you see boldness. And sometimes you say, Pastor Trent, you're one of the boldest people I've ever met. You say things that nobody else would say, and you say them publicly. You might be right. But that's not me. That's the Lord working in me. And I'm not ashamed to say that. Because I recognize that. Because I know who I am apart from the work of the Spirit of God. And it's not prideful to say that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Listen, Jesus said it's going to come up. Do you believe the Spirit of the Lord is upon you? Or do we walk around doubting? I don't think that God's upon me. I will never be anointed by the Lord. No, listen, get filled with the Spirit of God. Believe it, walk in it, and let Him manifest His glory through your life. Yeah. And we're all, you know, just let it go. Let the pride go. Because that's what it is. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, it's according to the power of God. That's how you're going to do the ministry. That's how you're going to live the life. Now know this, as you begin to experience the power of God in your life. Know this. Verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before time began. So Paul says, Timothy, remember this. He's not teaching Timothy. Timothy knows these things. Timothy, remember that it's according to the power of God this God who saved us, the power that saved you, that opened your eyes, that turned you from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. The gospel that saved you, don't be ashamed of it. Share with me in the sufferings for it, according to the power of God, because God saved us through the gospel. It's the power of God too, salvation for everyone who would believe. And He called us. He called us with a holy calling. Now, there's two things here. There's salvation and calling. And I want us to see that there is a difference. Now, when we are called to salvation, that's a truth too, as God has to call us to salvation, every one of us. Again, realizing that we weren't saved by works, as Paul goes on to say here, not according to our own works. But we were called, God drew us to Himself. Apart from that, none of us would be saved. We must recognize it's a work of God. I'll get into that in a minute. But this idea here of calling, called us with a holy calling. Calling is not just a call that God calls out, a voice, come to me. But a calling is not so much something that happened in the past, but it's something that's happening today in the present, and it's something we're going towards. When God, the scriptures talk so much about calling, calling us to do something, calling us towards something. Like, for instance, let me give you a few examples of this. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, it says in verse 14, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to see something here. When he talks about a calling in Christ Jesus, it's a going towards. I'm pressing towards the call. There's a call in my life, Paul would say. And my life, presently, I'm called, but in that call, I'm pressing towards it. And my call here is an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press. I'm moving towards something. Listen to Ephesians, since we're over here, turn to chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. Now I want you to know it's a present thing. It's not, I was called to salvation, but I have a calling on my life. And what is my calling? It's to walk worthy. And here's that same word that we saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, worthy. That scale, the weight. To have a walk worthy of the calling. That I'm going, I'm walking, I'm moving, I'm going towards this calling. The Bible talks so much about calling, different things of calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says that we are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. The calling speaks of a drawing near to God. We are called, our calling is fellowship. It's a present thing. It's a continual thing. It's a looking forward. It's a pressing on. It's a pressing towards. There's that calling in our life. There's that pressing into the Lord. And it's so important for us to see that. It's so important for us to grab that and to understand that. So we saw here that there was a calling to walk worthy of the call. A calling to an upward call, a pressing on. A calling to fellowship with Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. In verse 7, it says, God hasn't called us to uncleanliness, but to holiness. I want you to notice, there's a calling to be separated to holiness, something that I'm to go towards. Paul here says, in our text, he says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. A calling towards holiness. When we talk about a calling, it's not just, oh, this I've got a calling, I'm a pastor. But it's much more than that. My calling is to the Lord. And in that, there's gifts and things that God's going to use me in. But my calling is to holiness. My calling is to fellowship with Jesus. My call, it's a moving on. It's a deepening with the Lord. See, God didn't just save you and leave you. God saved you and called you. God's doing a work in you. God wants to draw you near to Himself each and every day. Christianity is more than going to church, reading my Bible, and praying. It's a relationship with Christ. And it's a deep relationship with Christ. And there's the power of Christ that is to be rest upon us. And to be flowing through us. And that's our calling. Make sure, Peter says, your calling and your election is sure. Make sure that you're walking in it, is what he's saying. Make sure you're saved and make sure you're walking in that call. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, Paul says to the Corinthians in the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, I believe, verse 5. There's a calling on our lives, church. There's a stirring that God wants to do in us. Fan the flame. Stir up the gifts of God in you. Pursue the Lord. You were saved, but you're not just saved to sit. You're saved to go on. Because God has called us to these things. He's called us to peace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Called us to peace. Called us to fellowship. Called us to an upward calling. He's called us to walk worthy of the calling. He's called us to holiness. Listen, there's a calling on our lives, and it's to the Lord. It's to the Lord. It's to seek the Lord. It's to draw near the Lord. It's to live for the Lord. Now, after Paul talks about a calling like this, he says, who saved us and called us by a holy calling. He says this calling, even as we're pursuing and doing things, it's not based on our works. God didn't call us because of our works. Listen to what he says here in our text. Again, we're in verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. God didn't look down into time and say, wow, look at Trent Douglas. He's really going to serve me, so I'll save him and call him. It's not that God, and here's Paul's point, God wasn't moved by my works. I am moved by God's work. Oh, that's so important to get. Yes, there are works. Yes, James makes it clear that faith without works is dead. It is clear. Paul writes to Titus, and he says, be zealous for good works. He says there in Titus chapter 2, there in verse 14, be zealous for good works. Titus chapter 3. He goes on to say, what is it? Verse 16, I believe it is. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things that you should affirm continually, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Not I had one good work in my life, maintain good works. He says it again in verse 14. And let our people learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they might not be unfruitful. Hey, we're to be a part of good works. We're to maintain good works. We're to go on. But know this, and this is the beauty of what we call election. God choosing us. Maybe that's hard for you to understand. Well, you're not alone. To understand how God elected me and all that goes around that. I understand the basics, but there are things in election I don't understand. But God told me that I'm not going to. But I understand, and hear me, not that I don't understand it at all. I understand enough to have it allow it to have its effect in my life. This is what I do understand that the scriptures are very clear on. I was elected. Be not deceived. You have been predestined before the foundations of the earth to become a child of God. Now that can trip you up or bring a smile to your face when you realize who you are. And God said, I'm going to choose you. Now, when Paul writes in Romans 9, as he talks about election, he says that God chose. He says, Esau I have loved, or Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He says, and before the children were born, having done good or evil, he chose them that according to election it might stand. It's very clear there that God is saying very clear, I didn't look into the future and see good and bad and choose good over the bad. It says before they were born. Before they did any good or evil, I chose. Now that's good because we aren't that good, are we? And if God was choosing on the basis of who would do really righteous in their life, I wouldn't have been in the choice in the pick. I'd have been left out. But you know, the beauty of election is that God sovereignly chose you and me for salvation, but He didn't stop there. He chose you and me for salvation, and He called us at the same time. He placed a calling on our life. He called us to holiness. He called us to fellowship with Him. He called us to certain gifts and callings that He's placed on our lives. And it wasn't based on our works. It was based on His work. And as I see His work, and as I see, God, You chose me. And God, You've paid the price. You've cleansed my sins. You've justified me, according to the book of Romans. You've declared me righteous in Your sight, though I was unrighteous. You've made me clean. You've purified me, and You look upon me as a perfect child of Yours because of the blood of Your Son. And when I err, that blood covers it. The reality is, in God's, you know, economy, if you would, it's hard to explain these things. We say eternity past, but how can eternity be past? How can it be present? How can it be future? It's eternity. It always was and always will be. There's no past, present, or future. But to explain it, we have to say those things. God in eternity past, in our, from our point of view, from our time, you know, dimensions that we're in, God in eternity past says, I chose you. But check this out. When I chose you, I want you to know something. I knew you'd do that. What you did today, I knew you'd do it. I knew you'd be a coward. I knew you were weak. I knew you'd sin. I knew you'd do that. And you know what? I still chose you. Why do I say that? Because it says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 20, it says, for all things work together for the good for those who are called, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. See, all things work together for the good. For only a select few, for those that are called, for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, and then He goes on to explain it. For to whom He foreknew, verse 29, for to whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed in the image of Jesus. Now, you heard me share this 100 times if you've been around our church. And what's amazing to me is I share these things and I feel like, man, I'm just saying the same thing. And then after the message, somebody comes in and goes, I've never heard that in all my life. And I just want to grab them and go, I've seen your face 10 times when I've shared that. But the reality is we just don't get it sometimes. But if tonight's the night to get it, let's get it. Hey, listen. The beauty is that to whom He foreknew, the word foreknow means to know before, complete 100% knowledge of. That means God intimately was acquainted with all of your ways before you were yet thought of. In God's mind, you were thought of, but before you were yet thought of in history. He was acquainted with everything. This is the beauty of God's sovereignty, which I don't understand because I'm not sovereign. But I trust because I know God is. That's the beauty of God. How can I worship God if He wasn't bigger than my mind? The glory is He's far beyond my mind. As the psalmist says, as he thinks about God's foreknowledge, as he thinks about God knowing everything there is to know in Psalm 138, he says, such knowledge is too high. I can't attain it. What is he saying? My mind is fried. It's so beyond me. Now, no, right before that, he says, for He knows my rising up, my sitting down, my thoughts before I think them. For behold, He knows a word on my tongue before it's ever uttered. Such knowledge is too high. God knows. He's intimately acquainted with me. And you know what that caused me to do? It caused me just to worship. To just say, oh Lord, You are so sovereign and I love it. Because I'm not and I need someone that is. And the reality is, God, You could have judged me and sent me to hell, but God, You chose me to be Yours. And God, You chose me with the knowledge of who I was. And then You said, after You knew me, to whom He foreknew, it says He also predestinated. He also predestined, predetermined. Now, listen to the verse. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. To whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. Oh, wow. He didn't stop at saying, okay, I'll forgive your sins. But he says, I've got a calling on your life. A calling to holiness. A calling to me. And you know, sometimes it's hard for us to understand because we sit back and go, okay, a calling on my life is great. God predestined me. God chose me. God loves me. God set his seal upon me. He's got his spirit upon me. This is glorious. What do I need to do? How do I make this happen? And we begin to read the scriptures and we begin to see the things in the scriptures that we're to do. And we think, okay, I've got to do this, 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 and this. And we lose our love for the Lord and our duty to the Lord. And the beauty of it is that he didn't call me and save me according to my works. He called me and saved me in spite of my works. He called me and saved me according to his work. And as I see his work, I begin to say, thank you, Lord. Who in their right mind would reject the loving, sovereign touch of Almighty God and say, well, I'm going to live in sin. Well, I'm not going to bear good fruit. Well, the reality is if you're called, you're going to. Because God's going to compel your heart by his love. He's going to move you. How many of us tonight want to walk in holiness? That's our heart. When you get down to it, when we walk in a holiness, we're depressed. It's sick. But when we walk in holiness, we're blessed. We're satisfied, aren't we? And we thirst for more. Well, that's the work of God in me. Like Paul says there in Philippians chapter 2, he says there in verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we stop there and go, yes, work it out. Work for my own salvation in fear and trembling. And he didn't say work for your own salvation. He said, work it out. But verse 13, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Oh, that's how I work out my own salvation. God's at work in me. He's at work in me to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, after talking about the darkness of our sin in verse 1 through 3, after talking about we were once children of wrath, it says in verse 4, but God, he changed the whole thing. That's the beauty. See, God intervened. God, the sovereign God, reached into my life. And it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love by which he has loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together in Christ Jesus, for by grace we have been saved. And he seated us in the heavenlies, that in the ages to come he might magnify the riches of his glory to us. For we were saved by grace, verse 8, for we were saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but a gift of God, not of our works, lest anyone should boast. That's why it's not of our works. Because none of us can touch God's glory. But wait, wait, wait. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. Do you see that? Not my works, but his work. And I am his work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Oh, I am created for good works. But I'm not saved by good works. But I should have good works in my life. But I was saved by his grace. It was a gift to me. I can't boast. And even when I do good works, I can't gloat in the fact that I did or think that I had something to do with it. Because I am his workmanship. He has called me to a holy calling. And he's at work in my life. I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Listen to this. Which God has prepared beforehand. Wait a second. God has prepared the works beforehand. Wait, wait, wait. You're trying to tell me, Paul, that I'm not saved by works. I'm saved through grace, by faith. It's not of myself. It's a gift of God. Okay. I'm his workmanship, but I'm called to good works.
But those good works that I'm called to, that God is the very one that's going to do the good works through me, for he has prepared them for me. God didn't just prepare salvation for you, he prepared sanctification, which we know is the same thing. It's part of salvation. God's prepared good works for me that I would hear it. Here's what I get to do. I get to walk in them. Oh, wow. Boy, you're going to really get glory in heaven for that. I walked in them. But Lord, I followed you. Well, good. That was wise because now you're in heaven. I mean, big deal. Who wouldn't follow him? Who wouldn't fall in love with him when they see him, when he opens their eyes and touches their life? Of course you followed him. And this is the beauty of it. And then God's going to do something that just reveals his grace beyond anything. He's going to reward you for the works that he did through you, that he prepared beforehand, and just let you walk in them. That's the grace of God. And when I think of rewards, I just think, you got to be kidding me. All I need to do is just surrender my life to you. Walk with you, love you, and let you do it. I love you because you love me. And there's no, I can't take glory anywhere. I got nothing to take glory for. I'm just humbled. And the more things God does through you, the more humbled you become. I'm just amazed. God would use a filthy sinner like me. I know who I am. I'm, like Paul said, the chief of sinners. But his grace was towards me. And I became, Paul says, an example to all those who would come to him. God chose you. God's at work in you. This is your calling. We have a wonderful calling. And when our eyes are set on it, and our eyes are on a sovereign Lord, it's not hard to trust him. It's not hard. We make things so difficult. God has made them so easy, so simple. We make them so complex, so difficult. It's not hard to follow him. It's not hard to trust the Lord with all of your heart. To say, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding because I'm dumb. But I've got my Father, who is the sovereign creator of the universe, who knows everything, telling me to do this. I think I'm going to listen to him. It's just wisdom. It's just common sense to trust the Lord. Why is it people don't trust the Lord? Because they don't know the Lord. It's not hard to trust the Lord when you know the Lord. And Paul says, as we must go on, according to his own purpose, verse 9, and grace which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is all done before time began, before the world was created, before time began. This was done. But it was only revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, in the first coming of Christ, the appearance, where he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. Oh, hear this, church. This is our hope. This is our joy. Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 54 and 55. Oh, death, where is you? Where is your sting? It once was a sting. It's death is no longer death to the Christian. It's life. He abolished death. And he changed it in for life. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That gospel that you're ashamed of? What? We're ashamed? What are we ashamed of? Why should we care what people think of us? We ought to care about people. Instead of caring about what they think of us, we should care for them, their soul. We've got life. We've got the creator of the universe, sovereign almighty God, in our lives, in our hearts, the Spirit anointing us and calling us to go and share the gospel. You say, why share the gospel if everybody's elected? Because God called you to. Because again, these are the things we don't know. I don't understand how that works. They must believe. They must hear. I know that. Does God elect? Yes. But God clearly says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God to salvation for whoever believes. They've got to believe. They've got to hear to believe. Paul deals with the sovereignty of God more in any other place in his epistles. It's in Romans chapter 9. And in Romans 10, he says, we don't preach, they won't hear. And if they don't hear, they won't believe. And if they don't believe, they can't be saved. It's impossible. And I just say, what's that? God chooses before time began. They must hear or they won't get saved. I don't understand them. And then I read on in Romans 11. And Paul closes out Romans 11, which is another puzzling idea about Jews and Gentiles and God's sovereignty with Israel and his sovereignty now with the Gentiles and about mixing the two and a Jew regent and goes, what? Forget it. And then Paul says in verse 33, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Did you hear it? Judgments. It's how people are saved and condemned. And his ways, how people are saved, the method, past finding out. Paul says, who has become his counselor? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his instructor? To him and through him and by him are all things. To him be the glory. And Paul just concludes, hey, it's deep. God's deep. All the depth. All the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. It's past finding out. It's unsearchable. You'll never figure it out. He says, to him, through him, by him are all things. He's God. He's sovereign. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, I'm not. And I'm not going to tell God or counsel God or figure out God because he's deeper and bigger and stronger and mightier than me. But I'm going to present my body, the next verse. Therefore, I beseech you by the mercy of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Therefore, we always talk about Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and we miss the context. The context, God's sovereign, worship him. Serve him, because that's what I know I need to do. And I need to preach the gospel. And Paul says here, he says it brings life and immortality through the gospel to which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, we don't have time, but for those of you that are interested, it's interesting. He was appointed a preacher, a herald, declarer of the gospel. He was an apostle. The word is sent with the gospel, and a teacher of the gospel. He would herald, he would explain, and he went. That's the ministry of Paul the Apostle. It says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe, verse 7. For this reason, last verse, for this reason I also suffer these things, because I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. I suffer imprisonment. That's what he's saying, these things. Nevertheless, so I'm in prison. Now hear this, Christians, and remember this when you're in your trial. So I'm in prison. So I'm ready to be a martyr for the faith. He says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Tie that into verse 8. Tie that into verse 7. Timothy, don't be ashamed of me nor of the Lord, of the gospel. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I'm suffering. But I'm not ashamed. Why is Paul not ashamed? And here is the key to the whole passage and to Christianity. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. That's it. Like I said before, when we can't trust the Lord, it's because we don't know the Lord. It's not hard. It's got to be one of the easiest things in the world to trust the Lord when you know him. It's one of the most comforting. When you believe and trust in the sovereignty of God, it's comforting to say, you know what? I've got no idea what I'm doing, how I'm going to do this. I've got no idea what decision to make. I am so confused. I don't know what to do. But God is my Father, and he knows everything. And I'm just going to lean on him right now. You know what kind of peace that brings? And you know, that's not hard.
when you really know the Lord. Because you can trust him. Listen, he's trustworthy. You're not. Has your understanding, your decision making been trustworthy every time? No, that's why we get in trouble. But he's trustworthy. His word is trustworthy. I know him in whom I have believed. I know him. That's why I'm not ashamed, because I know him. And Paul's getting ready to go home. And he's saying, I know him in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? You see that word? See, it came up again. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Oh, brothers and sisters, a verse that ought to be memorized, meditated on, and prayed through. When I heard of the shooting in Africa, when I received the call from Pastor Rob and shared with me that there was one dead, one injured, and by God's grace, that was it. And heard of the threat of death to my own brother and his wife and daughter and good friends, our missionaries there, and heard of how God had intervened. When I thought through missions and suffering, when I thought about the cost, the reality of it might not be the last and it might not end up like this. The Lord, as I was seeking him, as I was broken, the Lord brought this verse to my mind and he says, I know him in whom I have believed and I am persuaded. And he said, Trent, are you persuaded? Lord, persuaded of what? And he says, that I'm able to keep what you have committed to me until that day. When I leave our country, I leave my family, I look into my kids' eyes and I think I might never see them again. And that breaks my heart. Not for me, for them. I don't want them growing up without a father. When I look into my wife's eyes, I don't want her growing up without or having to raise these children without a husband, without a father for them. I don't want them to have to go through that pain. I've been on the side of family members that have lost loved ones, and I've seen pain after pain after pain, and I've been there, and I have felt it with them. Nothing to their degree. And I know what suffering is. And I've seen it on the mission field, and I've seen it here in our own towns and cities. As a pastor, you're close to death, you're close to suffering. And when a tragedy strikes a family, I'm there. It's hard. And God asked me a question. He said, are you persuaded that if I was to take you, that if you were to be shot by a rebel group, that I would keep what you've committed to me? Because I've committed my family to the Lord. I've committed this church to the Lord. I have committed souls to the Lord that have come to Christ, that God has enabled me to disciple. I've committed missionaries to the Lord. We've committed national believers to the Lord. There's a lot I've committed to the Lord. And he says, Trent, are you persuaded that I'm able to keep? Take care. If I take you, not that God's saying, everything will be fine. No, he never promises that. But are you persuaded that I'm sovereign? And that I love these people in your life more than you can ever love them? And though it doesn't seem like that would be a good thing, I will keep them until that day. A real sobering question. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, listen, I am persuaded. And he's speaking here of Timothy, of the churches, of the whole ministry, of everything he's going to leave here on this earth. And he's seen problem after problem after problem. And he says, I know when I'm gone, I am persuaded that God will keep it. I've committed it to him. Do you know anything that you commit into the hands of the Lord, God will keep until that day? Speaking of that day of judgment, to the end. Those of you that understand what surrender means, when you surrender things, people today are afraid to surrender because they're afraid if they give it to God, it might just be taken from them. That's because they don't know Him. That's because they don't understand the Lord. Do you think you can keep things better than the Lord can? Do you think you can protect things better than the Lord can? If you do, you're a fool. You think you're God. Listen, I've got no control today of my life. Here in America, sitting right here, someone can walk through that door and shoot me. I can fall off the stairs tonight and break my neck and die. God can just say, your breath is mine, and I'm gone. And my kids could die in their sleep, and whatever. Horrible things could happen. And those of you that, you know, are worry about things, you start thinking, oh, yeah, yeah. And you've got all these horror movies in your mind and whatever. And the reason people don't trust God and the reason people won't surrender, there's things that they just won't let go of. They won't surrender them. They won't let go. They're holding on to them. And God's saying, give me that. And they're saying, no way, Lord, because if I give you this, you're going to take it from me. If I give you this, I'm making myself so vulnerable. No, I can't do that. It's because they don't know God. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able. The word able means powerful. Ability. He has the ability to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. God will be God, and I will allow Him to be God in my life, and I will surrender to Him, and I will trust Him, and I will keep on surrendering, keep on giving over, laying my life before Him. That's the beauty of God. That's the beauty of worship. And that's worship in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of person God is looking for, that He might fill with Him because they're empty of them. That He might use for His glory. You know, we're in a church where people are risking their lives on a daily basis to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we as a church need to commit them to the Lord. And they need to commit us to the Lord. And they need to commit their kids or whatever, their disciples, whatever it is. And whatever happens, we need to fall back on that which we know when we don't understand. When we don't know what to do, we need to fall back on what we do know to do. And that is our Lord. We know Him. And you know what? I don't understand why God took this or did this or allowed this, the big word, but He allowed it. Yes, He did. And why did God allow it? I don't know. People ask me, why did God allow this to happen? God could have intervened. God could have stopped it. God could have spared my child's life. And I say, you're right. Then why? I don't know. His ways are past finding out. I don't know. But I know this. That God is trustworthy and that God knows more than we do about this situation. We live in the emotion, we live in our own understanding, and we must come to that point where we can lean on the Lord, that nothing will move us. The Apostle Paul said it this way, as he spoke with leaders, pastors of the church of Ephesus, as he spoke to them about him dying, as he spoke to them about the Holy Spirit testifying in every city that chains and tribulations await me, in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 24, he said, I do not count my life dear to myself. Or he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I might finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God's grace. He said what? What happens when you surrender your life fully and wholly? When you trust the Lord with everything in you? Like Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
And it says, and Job did not charge God with wrong. And his wife said, curse God and die, Job. And Job says, woman, do you accept good from God and not adversity? And it says, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't say, God, why? He said, God, I worship you. He said, Lord, you've taken my kids. They're dead. Lord, you've taken my wealth. It's gone. Lord, you've afflicted my body with sores and pain. There's nothing worse. Your money's gone. Your kids are gone. And you're sick. And you feel like dying. Now, one of those things is enough for all of us. But to have all three at one time. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, bless his name. He takes, bless his name. Blessed be. He worshiped. It says he tore his clothes and worshiped. That's surrender. Paul says, none of these things move me. You can't move a man that is moved by God. And when you try to move him, his faith is in the Lord. None of these things move me. How many of us are moved by the smallest things? Moved continually. Our faith is, quote, shaken. It's because our faith is weak. Paul says, none of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. They can't move me. That I might finish my race, not just finish my race, but with joy. Read it. 2 Timothy, he's finishing his race. And he's doing it with joy. He's worshiping. And he says, I'm still persuaded. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. You commit to the Lord what he's calling you to commit to him. And you know the Lord and trust the Lord. And you're going to find that you can finish your race with joy. And fulfill the ministry which you receive from the Lord. Walk in your calling. So many people today are hindered and quenched because they will not let go. But if they only realize that as they let go, they find satisfaction and blessing. Yes, suffering. Yes, trial. But you know, there's no greater suffering than fighting God. And they're going to suffer no matter what. And God's saying, trust me with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge me. Now, when we think of God tonight, and we think of acknowledging him, I hope it's in a new light for some of us. Acknowledge you're sovereign. Yes, you're able to stop it, and you chose not to. But that's not the end. You're sovereign. You're doing something that's outside of my understanding, and I'm just simply going to trust you. And people say, well, I thought God was going to give me peace. He said he would. But you won't get peace because my heart's anxious and I'm struggling. Oh, you forgot that he's going to give you peace that surpasses understanding. Oh, I won't understand. See, I'm going to have peace when I understand. No. You're going to have peace right now when you let God be God and acknowledge him as God and allow his peace to fill your heart and say, God, I don't understand, but I know you do. And when I get to heaven, Lord, I'm going to worship you for this event. And it's hard to worship right now. But when I get to heaven, Lord, I'm going to say, faithful and true is my Lord Jesus. His ways are far above mine. His ways are right. And so I'm choosing today, Lord, to worship. I'm choosing today to acknowledge you. And I'm choosing today to say, Lord, I'm not going to stray from the path, but would you direct my path? And he says, and I will direct your path. I don't understand. But God, you do. And I know whom I have believed. I'm in love with you, Lord. And you're in love with me. And I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to commit myself to you. And whatever you do, I'm going to worship you. And nothing's going to move me in this life. And I'm going to be usable for you. And I'm going to be a vessel that is available to be filled, useful for the master,
prepared for every good work. And in the midst of it all, I'm going to be satisfied, blessed, and enriched.